Keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be studying from this prayer of the Apostle Paul, just kind of working our way through this text, looking at each expression. And we'll be turning to some other passages as well, but we'll be coming back again and again to Ephesians 1. We mentioned Charlotte Hall not feeling well, and I believe it was during the announcements or maybe just before Bill came in. He's sitting on the back row, so we're glad to have him here with us. But Charlotte is home not feeling well, and so let's continue to remember them in our prayers. We're not going to read this prayer again, but in this passage, Paul offers the first prayer of two prayers, really, that he records in the book of Ephesians. This is a prayer for these faithful saints in Ephesus. I'm always struck with Paul's prayers. And if we would take time to read them and look at those expressions he uses and just try as best we can to hear Paul speaking these prayers, we would be amazed at the power and the depth of his prayers. His prayers were constant. They were fervent. They were genuine prayers. And I would to God that all of our prayers were like his. He prayed for brethren all over the world, especially those that he had a history with. We don't have to wonder what Paul's prayers were like because he wrote so many of them down for us in the epistles that he wrote to brethren and to the various churches. The content of his prayers was rich in spiritual things. We notice as we read Paul's prayers that he didn't say things about their physical health or about the new job opportunities or whatever it may be that pertains to this physical world. His prayers, rather, were focused on spiritual things. He was concerned primarily for the spiritual health of the saints. And so as we think about this prayer in Ephesians 1, I want to look at the things that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. What are the things that he said to them in this opening chapter of this book? Now, he used similar expressions in other books as well, and we'll look at some of those expressions even this morning. But as I think about this prayer in Ephesians 1, and when Paul is beginning this letter and setting out from the very beginning, this is what I want for you, these brethren that he cared for so very much, what are the things that he prayed for them? And I want to suggest to you that as we today begin a new year, that this would be a good prayer for each one of us to consider as well. That the things that Paul says to this church in this prayer would be things that you and I could be praying to God for ourselves and for this church. And so let's look at this prayer in Ephesians 1. And again, we're just going to go through this verse by verse, expression by expression, and talk about some of these things. I want to start in verse 16 where he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." You know, that meant something to this church. To hear the Apostle Paul say to them, "I think of you often. I pray for you regularly, and I give thanks to God for you." In Acts 20 and in verse 31, when Paul was meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he told them, he reminded them that for 3 years he worked with them. And he says, "I was teaching and admonishing each one of you every night and every day to the point of tears." And what Paul is saying is that I loved you so much. I put so much investment into you every day for 3 years. I worked with you. I developed relationships with you. And those bonds mean something to me. And so I think about you often. And I pray for you. And I thank God for you often. If you turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul not only prayed regularly for brethren that he knew, like the Ephesians, brethren that he had long-standing relationships with. But when you come to the book of Romans, now he's writing to a church that he's never met before. He's never met these Christians. But he says in chapter 1 and verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." If you drop down to verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I have wanted to come to you for a long time, but I haven't been able to come for various reasons. But he says in verse 8, I thank God for you, and I do so regularly. And he doesn't even know these Christians. I think we can learn a lesson from Paul in this. In the way that he thanked God for his brethren all over the world, those whom he knew and those whom he did not know. He gives thanks to God for the faithful devotion of fellow Christians. And we need to do the same thing. We likely need to tell them of our appreciation for them more than we do. There are people in this church that you respect. There are people in this church that you look up to and that you appreciate their faith. You appreciate their conviction. You appreciate their conduct. Have you told them? Have you said anything to them about that? But regarding what Paul is doing here, have you said anything to God about them? Have you thanked God for them, for their example, for their words of kindness, for their words of advice, for their spiritual wisdom? Have you said to God, thank you for putting that brother or that sister in my life? And so, like Paul, we need to continually thank God for our brethren, those whom we know, those whom we've known for years, but as well as those that we don't know, brethren whom we will most likely never meet. Now, if we go back to verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I have heard about your faith in Christ. I have heard about your love for all the saints. When you read through Paul's epistles, you see faith and love mentioned together quite often. And several times he throws in hope as well. Faith, hope, and love. These brethren in Ephesus had both, and they had a reputation for both. That they had a reputation that they had strong faith in the Lord, and people knew about their faith. But they also had a great love for each other, and a love for all the saints. And I think Paul would say to them, I've heard about your faith, I've heard about the love that you have, and I thank God for that. But I think Paul recognizes that he's had a lot to do with that. He's had a lot to do with their faith. He created the faith of many of these in Ephesus. It was through his preaching that they first began walking with the Lord. And it was through his preaching and his teaching that he established the faith of these saints. It was through his influence that he taught them how to love their brethren. I don't know what specific things Paul might have done to teach them how to love their brethren. But again, when we read Paul's prayers, we know that he had a deep love for all the Christians, and he taught these in Ephesus to have the same thing. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, now you probably know that Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time. And so it shouldn't surprise us that these two letters have a lot of things in common. Paul says a lot of the same things to the Colossians that he said to the Ephesians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. That's pretty much exactly what he said to those in Ephesus. But as far as we know, at this point of writing, Paul doesn't know the brethren in Colossae. He's never been to the city of Colossae, but he's heard about them. He's heard of their faith, he's heard of their love, and he commends them just like he did the Ephesians. Paul often mentioned the qualities, the good qualities of brethren. He pointed out the good things that brethren were doing. And he often commended them for their good attitudes and for their actions. And again, we need to do the same thing. We need to be commending others who are exhibiting strong faith, who are displaying good Christian attitudes. We need to thank them for that, for encouraging us in that way. We too need strong faith. We too need a strong love for all of the saints, the kind of love that Paul had for his brethren and the kind of love that he instilled in the Ephesians. And so as he continues this prayer, He says, I don't cease to give thanks to God for you. I mention you in my prayers. And now he starts to get into specific things that he prays for them. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation or understanding in the knowledge of him. Paul says, I am praying to God that you would have wisdom and understanding. A wisdom and an understanding that only comes through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of the Lord. But it's not just knowing facts about Jesus. It's not just knowing that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, that he was born of a virgin, that he was born in the lineage of David, and knowing some of these facts about Jesus. It's much more than that. It's knowing him in a more meaningful way, in a deeper way. And that kind of knowledge of the Savior only comes from one source. John 17, in verse 17, Jesus prayed that God would sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so if we're seeking knowledge of the Savior, it only comes from one source. It comes from the source. The source of God's truth. The source of God's wisdom. And if we want wisdom and if we want understanding, it comes through a knowledge of the truth, which will give us a knowledge of the Lord. And so as we have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding, that means that we're going to be applying that divine truth properly and applying it discerningly. And we need a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding to know how best to apply God's truth to us in our lives each day. He prays in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Interesting language. The eyes of your heart. Our physical eyes enable us to see the world and make sense of it. Our eyes enable us to see the world and then comprehend our surroundings. And so when we're driving down the road, hopefully we have our eyes open and we're looking at the road in front of us and we're looking at the roads that surround us and we are using our direct vision, our peripheral vision, and we're seeing that cars are coming up from this side and cars are coming up from behind us and there's a traffic light up here and we see all of that and we process all of that in our mind and we comprehend our surroundings. We determine what we should do because of what we see with our eyes. Well, spiritually speaking, our eyes, not really talking about the physical eyes that we have in our heads, but spiritually, our eyes have to do with our spiritual understanding and our comprehension. The eyes of our heart, the eyes of our mind need enlightening. They need light. They need illumination. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 22. Matthew 6 verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus says the eyes of our heart need to be in the light. We need to be able to see the light. We need to be able to see that light so that we can get rid of the darkness that's within us. We need the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. In John chapter 1, we are told where this light comes from. In John chapter 1 and in verse 9, speaking about Jesus, John writes, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Jesus is the true light who gives light to everyone. He came into the world to give us and to show us light. And when we follow after Him, only then do our eyes begin to truly be enlightened. Do our eyes begin to see, the eyes of our heart. We move out of the darkness, we move into the light. And Paul says, I want your eyes to be opened. I want your spiritual understanding to be that which is fruitful, that which is productive. So I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. He goes on to say, I pray that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Now notice the connection. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. You need spiritual enlightenment. You need spiritual understanding in order to know what your hope is. What that says is without our eyes being open to spiritual truths, we can never know what the hope of a Christian is. If our eyes are not open to seeing the light of Jesus Christ, we will never know the hope that He gives. We have hope within us because of the character of God. God makes promises, and then He fulfills them. He has done that from the very opening pages of Scripture. And as we are seeking to know the Lord through this truth, and as we understand and as we spiritually appraise these things, and we do so properly, we see that God has made promises and He has given the fulfillment. We see that God has made demands of His people, but that He also rewards His people when they obey those demands. And so in Titus chapter 1, Paul, knowing this, knowing the character of God, notice what he says in Titus 1, how he opens this letter. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. All right, now let's pause just a moment and remember, what did Paul bring up in his prayer to the Ephesians? I want you to know what is the hope of His calling. In verse 2 of Titus 1, he speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And so here's what Paul is saying. I have seen the history of my people, the Israelites. I have seen the history of God's dealings with them. I have seen that God made promises to our father Abraham, and He has fulfilled those promises. I have seen that God has made demands of His people, and when they obey, He rewards His people. And I have come to believe that God does not lie. He cannot lie. He will not deceive us. And when God has made a promise to us of eternal life, we can trust that promise. Our hope is based in the character of God. But let me give you something else. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our hope is not only based in the character of God, but 1 Peter 1 says that our hope is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you drop down later in the chapter to verse 20, speaking of Jesus, it says that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God raised Him from the dead and He gave Him glory, and our faith and our hope are in Him. They are in God, and God will do for us what He did for Jesus. He raised Him. He gave Him life. He gave Him glory, and He will do the same for us. And the reason that we have that hope is because of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. This hope is for those who have accepted His calling through the gospel. And Paul says, when our eyes are opened, when our spiritual understanding comes to us through the light of Christ, we will know what is the hope of His calling. But we will also know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is an interesting expression. I can think of two ways that this expression can be understood. And I'm not exactly sure which one Paul intended. First, we as God's people have an inheritance that God will give to us. And maybe that's what Paul has in mind here. As Christians, there are promises, there are blessings that we share in, and those things comprise our inheritance. Are you still in 1 Peter 1? Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter says we have an inheritance, and that inheritance is eternal life in heaven with God. That's our inheritance. If you go to Colossians chapter 1 again, Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Those who are saints are those who are in the light, and the saints have an inheritance. Now, if we join that with what Peter said, then the inheritance is that promise of eternal life that is there for us. And then if we go back to Ephesians 1, in the very context of the prayer that we're studying, Paul talks about an inheritance. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 14, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is said to be given as a pledge of our inheritance. So those passages perhaps say that what Paul is talking about here is the riches of the inheritance that we will receive as God's people. The riches and the blessings, the promises of heaven, and all of the things that we will receive as His people. Here's the second way that I think we could understand this expression. If you look at it in the New American Standard, which is what I'm preaching from and what's on the screen, your translations may be similar. Paul says he wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So, that kind of gives the idea that it's not so much our inheritance as it is God's inheritance, and the inheritance that belongs to God is us. We are God's inheritance. The entire Bible is a story of God wanting a people who belong to Him. It started in the Garden of Eden, it continued with the nation of Israel, and now those who are in Christ are His people. We are the children of God. And as Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a gift from the Lord. The psalmist says children are the parents' inheritance. They are a gift from God. It is the heritage that comes to the parents from God. So it is with God. God has a heritage. He has an inheritance, and it is His children. He finds everlasting joy in His children. And so when God looks down at this earth and He sees His people who are going about their lives day after day, conscious of Him, trying to follow His word, trying to live according to His principles, obeying Him and praising Him in their lives, that brings Him joy. And God can look down on us and He can say, those are my children. Those are my inheritance. Now, I'm not exactly sure which understanding is intended by Paul. But let me encourage us to think more about the second one than the first one. Only for this reason. I don't think we think about that very much. We talk about the first one a lot. you know, the inheritance that we will receive from God. We talk about heaven, we sing about heaven, we pray about heaven. We think about our inheritance a lot. And we liken it maybe to an earthly inheritance. And so maybe if your parents are older in years and they've been working all their lives and saving up and they've maybe invested their money and they've got some large sum of money there, and maybe in their will you know that they're going to give some of that money to you, and not that you're being greedy, but you just know that your parents care about you and they want to give some of that money to you when they die, and you're going to receive that inheritance. And we kind of liken it to the inheritance we are going to receive from God. Well, one day God's going to just drop this large sum of wonderfulness on us. Well, we think about that one a lot. Kyla's snickering, but she said, he just said wonderfulness. It's not a word. One of the privileges of standing up here is I can make up words. I can say whatever I want to say. And you can't say anything back to me, at least not during the sermon. But let me encourage us to think about the second application of this, because I don't think we think about this very much. Try to think more about the great joy that God receives when we, as His inheritance, as His children, when we honor Him with our lives, and the joy and the satisfaction that that brings Him. And then finally, verse 19, Paul says, I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. There is no limit to the power of God. And there are several things Paul says right here in the book of Ephesians that talk about the power of God. If you look at chapter 1 and the rest of verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. How much power does God have? He has the power to raise the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. And He showed His great strength and His great might when He raised Him and gave Him new life. But just as He raised Jesus from the dead, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says God's power gives us new life by raising us from the dead. He says in chapter 2 and in verse 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And then in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And He raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God can raise a man from the dead physically, but He can raise us from the dead spiritually too. He can give us new spiritual life. God's power can change us from within and make us into new creatures. If you look at verse 10, he says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's power can change us from within, and He can make it to where we would be engaging in good deeds and in good works. Only God can take a cold and vile sinner and turn him into someone who would seek things that are above and to engage in these good works. And finally, chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What is the power that works within us? It's God's power. God's power. God's power that can raise the dead. God's power that can transform a person from a sinner to a holy one. God's power that can do more than you and I can ever imagine. That's the power that works within us. God's power. And there's no limit to God's power. And Paul says, I want your eyes to be opened so that you will see that. That God displays His power toward us who believe, and He does so in a million different ways. His power can make you what you ought to be. And in just a moment, we're going to sing that. We're going to sing the song, Let Him Have His Way With Thee. I asked Dale to lead that song because of that very expression. His power can make us what we ought to be. I hope we can pray this prayer along with Paul as we begin this new year. Let's think about these things that he has said. If you're not in Christ That's the only place where true spiritual blessings are found. Let the power of God give you new life. New life that is based upon the life that He gave to Jesus by raising Him from the dead. If you'd be baptized into Jesus Christ, you can begin your new life with Him. Or if you need to come back to the Lord, whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing together.